Bibles, let's open them to the Old Testament. Going back to the Old Testament now. And we're actually looking at the book of Judges. So that's the seventh book in the Bible. Why are we skipping Joshua? Because we did a series on Joshua a few years back. And so we're going to do Judges. Beginning at chapter 1, obviously. Lord, now that we've had such a wonderful time of worship, I feel like it's just the ground has been plowed in our hearts that we have hearts ready to receive, ready to be encouraged by you. So I pray, Lord, as we look into your word tonight, that it would come alive in our hearts and that you would use this time to minister to your people uniquely, individually, through your word by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, we all pray. Amen. I can remember coming home from high school as a teenager, getting my snack, my soda, and turning on the TV, and there was Judge Wapner, People's Court. How many of you ever watched that show? I liked that show. I liked Judge Wapner. I liked watching him stick it to people and take care of business. Remember Doug Llewellyn? Kind of had that goofy hairdo, and he would interview all the parties after the case was decided, and the people that lost the case, of course, they had such a tough interview. I liked that show. It was fun. And in my mind, that's the image I get when I think of a judge. When I think of a judge, I think of a civil magistrate. I think of somebody who wears the black robe, right? Sits behind the bench, gavel in hand, and presides over judicial matters and whatnot. And I think that's all of our images that we have when we think of judge. Well, don't take that image with you to the Old Testament book of Judges. The judges in this book were not like that. They were not civil magistrates. They were actually national heroes. They were military heroes. They were mighty conquerors, deliverers, saviors that God rose up to deliver the nation of Israel from oppressors. And in this book, we have their story. In fact, we have the stories of 12 judges in this book. 12 judges. Isn't that interesting? I think that's one of God's favorite numbers. 12. 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. Jesus had how many disciples? 12. And now you have 12 judges in the book of Judges. I think he likes that number. And you're going to see as we meet them that these people were the most unlikely people to be used by God. Sort of like what happened when Jesus selected those 12 men to be his disciples. Not big shots. Nothing big about these guys. In fact, a lot of faults about these guys. But God raised these men up and used them mightily in his purposes. So we are going to dive into the text tonight. Before we dive in, let me give you just three points of background before we get into the text. Number one, the book of Judges took place after the nation of Israel conquered the promised land under Joshua. Understand that. In the book of Judges, the nation of Israel is in the promised land. However, the work of defeating the enemy is not completely over. There are still pockets of resistance that are scattered throughout the promised land, and it's the responsibility of each individual tribe to clear out their own land, to sort of mop up, if you will. So there's still work to be done and lots of battles to fight in the book of Judges. Number two, the book of Judges took place before there was a king in Israel, before there was a monarchy, before King Saul or King David came on the scene. And so in the book of Judges, you have kind of a strange political setting. There's no central government. There's no central authority. There's no president. There's no king. And you see all these tribes operating independently in the land. Now, they were supposed to operate as a theocracy, meaning God leading them as a nation. And that was supposed to work through the priesthood that was initiated. And the tabernacle was set up in a city called Gilgal. And the Lord was to lead them through the priesthood. But it appears that they really didn't take that very serious in the book of Judges. So there wasn't a whole lot of cohesive activity. Third, the book of Judges is a book of failure. It covers one of the darkest periods in Israel's history. Why? Because they failed to mop up. They failed to kick all of those pagan nations out of their land. And you actually end up seeing them dwell with the pagans, making covenants with the pagans, and just getting into all sorts of trouble, eventually becoming enslaved to pagan nations within the promised land. So you have this tremendous failure that you read about in the book of Judges. And you think about it, those are some tough characteristics of a society. There was no king, and the scripture says that everybody did what was right in their own eyes in the book of Judges. There was no cooperation among the people of God. There was failure. And many people were enslaved to various types of enemies throughout the history. That sounds like our society. That's a good picture of the American society right now. In our society, everybody does what's right in their own eyes. We live in a day of moral relativism. Anybody can believe whatever they want, right? And I also believe that there are a lot of churches in America, but unfortunately, God's people don't cooperate a whole lot. We've kind of split up and we have denominations and there's a lot of bickering that you sometimes see in the body of Christ. Instead of helping one another, we don't. And then in our society, we see many people who are in bondage to the enemy. The enemy just wiping people out, and even many Christians in bondage to sin. Not living the victorious Christian life, living a defeated life. This is kind of the society we live in. And it's my hope as we study the Judges that you and I will be like the Judges in our society. That we'll learn how to survive and thrive in the society and stay on track with the Lord. Let's dive right in. The book of Judges opens up basically with two introductory passages. It sort of recaps some history before it gets in to the stories of the actual judges. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.' So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went with him." That's a pretty good start. Joshua has died. They're in the land. There's still a fight to fight. And you see the nation of Israel gathering and inquiring of the Lord. What's our next step, Lord? They were probably at Gilgal, at the tabernacle. Who goes first? Who starts the fighting? And the Lord says, Judah, I want you to get going. I want you to get moving. And, of course, Judah asked Simeon to help him. And some people see that kind of negative, that Judah didn't have any faith and needed some help. Some see it as positive, cooperating. I don't think you should read too much into it. I think it's practical. Judah and Simeon basically had the same territory in the land. In fact, Joshua chapter 19 says the inheritance of Simeon rested within the inheritance of Judah. So they're just working together. And so there they go, verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. So there's this first victory for the tribe of Judah. They've slaughtered 10,000 at Bezek. And they're able to catch this king named Adonai Bezek, which means the Lord of Lightning. And they cut off his thumbs and big toes. Believe it or not, that was something that was common in ancient warfare. And why would they do that? To incapacitate the man. Without thumbs, you can't hold a weapon. Without toes, you can't get around very good. You can't run. And so they did that to this king. Now, it's interesting what this king says in verse 7. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Have you heard that statement, what comes around goes around? If you cut off somebody else's thumb, you might get your thumb cut off later. And this king, Adonai Bezek, had captured 70 other kings, had their thumbs and big toes cut off, and had them humiliated, begging for scraps at the table. And so now this happens to him. The law of sowing and reaping, right? Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. What you reap, you will sow. And how interesting that you have a pagan king knowing that to be true, and you see in his conscience, he knew he was doing wrong, that God saw and that he might get repaid one day, and yes, he did. God sees all. Everything. And justice will come about. You can't pull anything over on God. So they slaughtered those Perizzites and Canaanites there. Verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. They defeated Jerusalem. That would be a short-lived victory. Benjamin would later lose Jerusalem. Verse 9, and afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. That was a great victory for Judah. Hebron was a key city, and guess who lived in Hebron? The Anakim. Not Anakin Skywalker. Not Darth Vader. Anakim. Although the people that were in that city were as intimidating as Darth Vader, that's where all the giants lived. Remember the giants? The giants that scared the 10 spies away, they all lived in Hebron, Now Judah comes in the power of the Lord and kills the giants, and it looks like they got three big ones. They're named there at the end of verse 10. And by the way, you remember of those 12 spies, there were two spies that were not afraid of giants. Who were they? Joshua and Caleb. And we know by other passages in Scripture, Caleb was from the tribe of Judah, and he was involved in this same battle. Caleb, in his 80s, killing giants. Isn't that awesome? Wasn't afraid of giants 40 years earlier, and 40 years later, as an old man, he's right there up in the mountain high country battling giants. I love it. So that was a fantastic victory for them. Verse 11. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath-Sefer. Then Caleb, that old warrior, said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter, Aksah," his wife. Aksah, not Hacksaw. Aksah, his wife. And apparently she was a catch. Apparently she was a real catch. And Caleb says, if you go get this city, whoever conquers the city, and get my daughter as their wife. Verse 13, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter, Aksah, as wife. Caleb has a nephew. Nephew says, I'll go take that city, does so, marries Caleb's daughter. Kind of an interesting thing. And by the way, remember Othniel. You're going to find out he's the first judge. He comes up later, the nephew of Caleb. Verse 14, so they get married. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Didn't she ask her husband to ask Caleb? And he didn't. Fathers-in-law can be intimidating, right? Othniel can go take cities, but he's afraid to talk to Caleb. So Aksah does it for him. And, of course, she's a gutsy gal. She wants a lot. She's a woman of faith, too. And Caleb blesses her. Verse 16, continue watching what happens with Judah. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah, another victory, and this time for a territory that would belong to Simeon. Verse 18, also Judah took Gaza. You heard of Gaza? Same area. Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. So you see Judah starting off great, right? They're doing good. Things are going well for them. One blot. Verse 19. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said, and then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak. They did so good except one area, the lowlands, because they had chariots of iron. They stopped short. They shouldn't have stopped short. They should have kept going. They should have been just like the psalmist who says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Right? God had told them, kick all of them out, regardless of what you face. They had enough faith for giants. They had enough faith for all these other people. But there was something about that iron chariot that intimidated. And so they didn't. They stopped short there. Shouldn't have. But they did pretty good as a tribe. How'd the other tribes do? Verse 21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. They've lost Jerusalem to the Jebusites. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph, verse 22, also went up against Bethel. Now, when you see the house of Joseph, that's referring to two tribes. Which ones? Manasseh and Ephraim. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please, show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. So they defeat Bethel. Bethel, heavily fortified, secret entrance. They couldn't figure out how to get into the city. They saw someone coming out. They asked him for advice. That guy showed them. They went in and they slaughter the city. They take it. Now, the guy that they let go, the guy that they showed mercy to, check out where he goes, verse 26. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. They take the original city of Luz. They let one guy go. He builds a new city of Luz and joins forces with the Hittites. So here's a guy who came this close to the people of God, this close to Yahweh, was given mercy, an opportunity. He could have joined the nation of Israel. Remember Rahab? She was spared. And she ended up joining the nation of Israel. Coming into their security. And in fact, Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? She turns up in Matthew chapter 1. There's a formal prostitute harlot who gets mercy, comes back in. Joins the nation of Israel and becomes an active part. Here's a guy who doesn't. He goes away and he starts his own deal and joins forces with enemies. Why is it that some people get so close? You know? They get so close. But they don't go all the way. So they had victory over Bethel, but now look what else it says of these guys. Verse 27. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblaim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. Ooh, you got determined pagans. Okay, they're really determined. We won't get as tough on them. Come on. Verse 28, and it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. They made a covenant with them. They're servants to them, but they're still there. Look at verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants. Verse 31, nor did Asher. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants. All of these tribes failed. Judah was the only one that had any success. Everyone else isn't doing it. Look what happens to poor little Dan, that tribe, in verse 34. The Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley, and the Amorites were determined to dwell in those places. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. You got a tribe that belongs to God, the people of God, being pushed around. by enemies within the land. This is failure. They have not conquered the enemies. They have not cast them out. They're dwelling with them in the land. They're entering into covenants with them in the land. You'll find out later that begin to intermarry with them. And you find out later that the nation of Israel, servants of the living God, begin serving their false gods. And they eventually get taken into bondage by these very pagan nations. Incredible. And they were warned, weren't they? Moses, before he died, in this generation, they saw Moses. Right before Moses died, he gave them warning. He said, when you get into the land, listen closely to me, when you get into the land, nation of Israel, utterly destroy the nations. Exterminate them all, men, women, and children. Pretty graphic. Or expel them out of the land. Do not intermarry. Do not enter into any kind of a covenant with them. And tear down all the high places, all the altars, all the religious stuff. Get rid of all the statutes. They were told clearly by Moses. Joshua also told them clearly before he died. He said to them, he gave them this warning. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and you make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. They shall be snares and traps to you and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from this good land. They were told. And it shouldn't have mattered if you had determined pagans or chariots of iron. Nothing should have stopped them. They failed. And so look who visits them in chapter 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. Whenever you see the angel of the Lord, guys, that's a term of deity in the Old Testament. This is God showing up. This is God showing up, and it's my personal belief that this is an appearance of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the Old Testament. Jesus pre-Bethlehem. Jesus pre-incarnation. He shows up. He was in Gilgal where the tabernacle was, where the priests were, where worship was taking place. And he comes and he meets them in a place called Bochim, which means weeping. And look what he says to them. I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. Guys, I thought we had an agreement. I brought you out of Egypt. I told you I'd get you into the promised land. In return, you said that once you got into the promised land, you would make a covenant with these nations. Verse 2, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their God shall be a snare to you. You haven't kept your end of the bargain. There's consequences. I warned you. And now guess what? You're stuck with all the Perizzites, Hittites, Canaanites, all those ites. I'm not going to send them out. They're going to be thorns in your side for the rest of your stay in the promised land. Verse 4, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Bochim means weeping. And here all of the people of Israel weep. They should have been having a victory party. But instead, they're mourning. What did the Israelites do wrong, guys? What happened? I see three things. Number one, they were disobedient to the word of the Lord, weren't they? God had told them to go in and take care of it. And knock everyone out. And he didn't say anything about, well, if there's chariots, then I'll understand. No. He said, get rid of them all. And they disobeyed his word. Guys, whenever we disobey the word of God, we're going to get into trouble. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. He said, God never allows his people to sin successfully. And that's true. There will be consequences. The second thing I think that went wrong with the nation of Israel is that their faith was limited. They had faith, but it was limited. Their faith only went so far. They could handle giants. They could handle other things, but there were other things in their life where, you know, that's just a little bit too intimidating. And it didn't go far enough. And my brother and sister in Christ, our faith in God should be limitless. Not because of our faith, but because of the God that we have faith in. He's infinite. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And as Christians, our faith in Him should be so strong, we should go forward no matter what, believing in Him. Jesus said if we had faith the size of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Do we believe that? Is there an area in your life where you have limited God? A giant in your life, a problem in your life, and you say, nope, that's beyond. I don't have enough faith for that. I can't trust God for that. Trust God for that. Go forward. A third thing I see, and this is my personal opinion, but I don't think they worked hard enough. I don't think they gave it their all. Guys, God gave them the land, but they were supposed to engage the enemy. God gave the nation of Israel ownership of the land. They had to go take possession. And that means working at it, battling, fighting, going for it. I think that sometimes as Christians, we misunderstand faith. A lot of us think that when we're walking by faith, everything's easy. And that if you are walking by faith, then you are on this easy road, man. Walk in the park. Cakewalk. And if your life isn't easy, then you're not walking by faith. I disagree with that. I think when you're walking by faith, you engage the enemy. I think you cooperate with the Lord. I think you fight. I think you get on the ball and you move. Because it does take work. You have to take an initiative. You have to cooperate with the Lord. And we need a faith that will keep us tenacious, persistent, stubborn, moving forward, not rolling over for iron chariots or determined pagans in the land. Man, move forward. And see, here's the deal. When you move forward in faith, even when it looks hard, that's when you begin to see miracles. That is when you begin to see miracles. Think of all the miracles the nation of Israel missed out on. Think of what God would have done to those iron chariots. Think of what He would have done and what they would have been a part of. And yet so many times we limit that. They failed, and the price would be heavy. There's another introductory passage that begins in verse 6. Again, looking back, chapter 2, verse 6. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance. Verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, when they had died, Joshua's generation, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. In one generation. One generation beyond Joshua. Verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Can you believe that within one generation, the nation of Israel has abandoned the living God that brought them out of Egypt and is serving Baals and Ashtoreths, idols, pagan gods? You know, I've often thought, what was so appealing about Baal and Ashtoreth? Why was that so appealing? You read about it all over the Old Testament. They go back and they serve these Baals and there's Asherahs. There's a great, great explanation for that. Baal was the god of weather, the god of rain, the god of agriculture, according to the pagans. It was through worship of Baal and sacrifice to Baal that their agriculture was blessed. Everybody was an Aggie back then. It was all agriculture. And you wanted to have a successful crop. Those pagans had convinced the people of God that if they worshiped Baal, well, that would increase their bottom line. And let me tell you, that's really what it all amounted to. Let me have good crops. I'll worship before any god. Give me Baal. I want more money. I want more wealth. I want more success. That's Baal. Ashtoreth was the goddess of fertility. She blessed the fertility, you know, of the members, the humans, but she also blessed the fertility of the cattle and the livestock and the agriculture. And she was said to be the wife of Baal. And guess how they worshipped Ashtoreth? Through sexual immorality. Priestesses at the temple serving as religious prostitutes. It was sex. That's why it was so appealing. The god of money, the god of sex. Pagans like that. God's people got into it. And I'll tell you right now, America, we don't have an idol that we sit down and we worship, but I guarantee you this society worships money and it worships sex. There is no question. Baal and Ashtoreth is all over the United States of America, and many Christian men and women have been destroyed by that in their faith. That's what happened. That's why it was so appealing. Again, I think verse 10 is such a scary verse. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel within one generation. Now, you got to blame that generation. No doubt. They turned their backs on the Lord. But I also put blame on the priesthood and the parents. What were those priests doing? The Levites were supposed to be sprinkled out among all the people, showing them the way of God. What were the spiritual leaders of Israel doing? And I ask you, what were the parents doing? The parents were supposed to be raising the children so that they would know the Lord and the works of the Lord, right? In fact, Moses hammered that in the book of Deuteronomy telling them over and over again, I read you this before, Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what the people were told, the parents were told, in these words which I command you today, put them in your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children, you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. They were to talk about the word of God constantly, training the children. As godly as they might have been, even those godly parents, it seems, dropped the ball in raising the children. Within one generation, look what happened. I was given a book a few months ago, and we've given this book to some of our youth leaders. I'd like all of our youth leaders to get a copy of this book. If you don't have a copy, it's by Josh McDowell, and it's called The Last Christian Generation. This book scares me to death. Let me just read for you what he says. He says, I realize the title of this book may be shocking, but the decision to call this The Last Christian Generation was not made lightly, nor was it done for sensationalism. I sincerely believe unless something is done now to change the spiritual state of our young people, you will become the last Christian generation. That's what he says. And there are some stats in this book that I cannot even believe. Surveys were made of youth groups. We're talking youth groups in churches all over America. Youth group kids growing up in the church were asked if they would keep church as a part of their life after they left home. 33% only said yes. Think about that. Youth group kids, 63% don't believe Jesus is the Son of the one true God. 58% believe all faiths teach equally valid truths. 51% don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. 65% don't believe Satan is a real entity. 68% don't believe the Holy Spirit is a real entity. This is youth group kids in the church in America in the most recent survey. What in the world is going on? You know what? It's this intolerance thing. It's this tolerance thing. We got to have tolerance. I agree. We need to have tolerance. Tolerance means we need to respect people's opinions. However, tolerance does not mean that all truth is equally valid. And we need to disagree and teach our kids are growing up thinking all paths lead to God. That's what they're being taught in their public schools. That's what they're finding out from their friends, even at church. It is absolutely tragic. I pray to God that those stats aren't true here at this church. I think of the precious kids over there in CKC, the youth group. I don't want to be the last generation unless, of course, the rapture happens. That'll be great. But I want my kids to grow up knowing the Lord and His works. And we need to be very careful to reach out to the next generation. And he goes on to say, the problem with many churches is they're too activity-oriented. Youth group kids, they're asked, what's church about? Oh, it's about the next social. It's about the next pizza party, the next retreat, the next lock-in, the next whatever. And they said they found out that most youth groups spend maybe about 10 minutes every time they meet on devotions. Listen. Church is where we learn about God, even kids. And that's where we build truth into their life. They also said that most youth groups are too entertaining. Too much media. Too many videos. Too many smoke and mirrors. Hey, I'm all for having fun. But that doesn't save the generation. You know what saves the generation? Getting them filled with biblical truth. Absolutely filled with biblical truth. Teaching them about the Holy Spirit. Teaching them about these things. Teaching them Orthodox Christianity. Giving them discipline to sit down and study their Bible for more than 10 minutes. Why not? Look how quick it happened in the Old Testament. It can happen just as quick. Well, as you continue in verse 14, you have just a real concise summary of everything that we're going to see in the whole book of Judges. Verse 13, it says, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. But check this out. It came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. That passage summarizes the history of the nation of Israel in the time of the judges. It's a pattern. It's a cycle that you see repeating throughout the book at least seven times. Here's how it went. Nation of Israel at rest. Nation of Israel rebels. They begin to serve gods of the pagan nations in them. Nation of Israel gets rebuke and goes through retribution. God is angry. Sells them into hands of pagan nations. Puts them in slavery. Nation of Israel goes, ouch, that hurts, stop. And they cry out and they repent. God restores them by raising up a judge like Samson or one of the other 12 that you're going to read about. The judge delivers them from their oppression. And while the judge is alive, the nation's at rest. They do all right. Then the judge dies. Guess what's happened to the nation? They go back to rebellion. And around the lap it goes. Seven times in the history of Israel during the time period of the judges. What a tragic cycle. Isn't it? These are the people of God. Christians go through that same cycle. I've met many of them. I've met a Christian who, man, they're walking the walk. They fall. Some sin, some besetting sin, or whatever it may be. They get into trouble. They cry out, God help! God in His grace and mercy helps them. Lifts them up. Gets them set up, back on their feet. Then they go into this time of rest. And, you know, I counsel these people, praise God you're back. Next year, here they come again. They fall. Retribution. Help! God in His grace and mercy restores. They go into rest. A year later, decide, hey, let's not have that cycle in our life. Amen? Let's be in rest. Let's walk in victory in Christ Jesus. Let's be serious Let's be men and women who follow the Lord and don't play games. And live by faith. And cooperate with the Lord. That's the steady place we need to be. Not in the laps. Not in the laps. And a mature Christian gets there, folks. A mature Christian gets there. I'm not saying mature Christian never fails, and you know, but they get pretty stable. As we grow in Christ, we should get more and more stable. Amen? Not so with the nation of Israel. Horrible, horrible example. Verse 20. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not needed my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So they're going to stay. It's going to be a permanent thing. Skip down to verse 1 of chapter 3. These are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them. That is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. Verse 3, namely five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, the Hivites. Verse 4, when they were left, that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers. Verse 5, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their God. So they would be forced to live with the ites. They would be thorns in their side. And God would actually use them to challenge them and train them. Now, very quickly, we talked about the pattern that you see taking place over and over in Judges. Let's look at the first judge. Verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. Now, here you see the pattern. They were at rest. They rebel. God judges them. This king from Mesopotamia comes down and takes them bondage, and they serve Cushan-Rishathaim for 8 years. Now, we don't know anything about this king. We do know this. This is the only thing we know. His name means double darkness. Like a dark darkness. His name also means doubly wicked. Wicked wickedness. So we know that he wasn't a very good guy, right? And what a tragic thing. The nation of Israel serves the God of light. They won't obey him, so now they serve the king of darkness. And there they are, in servitude to this guy for 8 years. What happens next in the pattern? They cry out to God, right? God hears their cry, raises up a deliverer. Verse 9. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Wow. Othniel, first judge of Israel. God raised him up. He was a mighty deliverer. A couple things I want to point out. I want to point out things about these judges as we look at them. Othniel definitely came from a family of faith, didn't he? Who's his uncle? Caleb. Marries Caleb's daughter. She was no doubt a woman of faith. He's from the tribe of Judah. They were the tribe that had the most faith. They did the greatest progress. And God uses a person like that mightily, a guy like Othniel. And so, again, I want to encourage us very strongly. Let's make sure we're building this wonderful family life in our homes, right? A family that's filled with faith. Raising godly kids, raising a godly son, a godly daughter. Because, man, when you have that, that's when you can really make a difference. Othniel will make a difference. So I read a bunch of horrible statistics. 33% of youth will not have church a part of their life after they leave home. Let's commit before the Lord that our kids won't be like that. And we will work with them. We will teach them the ways of the Lord. We will model the ways of the Lord to them. And we're going to send them out when they leave home as judges, like Othniel, that go out and make a difference. Can I hear an amen on that, parents? And let's be serious about that. The other thing it specifically says of Othniel, verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. Othniel was a mighty judge, not because he was strong in himself, but because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He did it in the power of the Spirit. Now listen very, very carefully to me. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit only came upon people at certain times, anointing them for certain tasks, and then the Holy Spirit would depart. That is not how it works in the New Testament. In the New Testament, there is the potential for the Holy Spirit to come upon anybody who belongs to Christ. Anybody. And this coming upon a believer by the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's where the Spirit empowers a Christian to be a witness for Jesus Christ, to overflow. I certainly believe that when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life and fills you head to toe. I almost did it the wrong way. Head to toe. No doubt, there's a permanent residence of the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. However, there is more. There's the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is when a Christian says, take all of my life, empower me to be an effective witness. Then the Holy Spirit begins to overflow your life and you begin to really live a supernatural life for Christ as a witness. That's what we need in this society. Holy Spirit empowered Christians. Filled and overflowing with the Holy Spirit. Maybe it's been a long time since you've asked for that. Maybe you need to do that tonight and ask the Holy Spirit to fill you up. We live in dark days, dangerous times. Very quickly, verse 12. I wanted to get to this. Othniel died, so what happened? Children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. This is the second retribution. This guy's name is Eglon. He's from Moab. He moves into Jericho and has Amalekites and Ammonites join him. Eglon is a great name for this guy because he was shaped like an egg. You're going to find out that this king was terribly obese. Shamefully obese. In fact, his name Eglon means bullock. He was a fatted calf. That's what this guy was. And he was one of these kings who exploited people. I can see him whipping people, you know, come feed me, yum, yum, yum. Give everything to me. Just one of these really gross sorts of kings who exploited people. And again, the nation of Israel, serving a guy like that when they could be serving the living God. Well, what happens in the pattern? They cry out. God raises a deliverer. This is one of my favorite judges. I'm sorry, I know, but this is... Verse 15, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. This is great. We get the details of how Ehud delivers them from Eglon. By him, verse 15, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. That's about 2 feet, including the hilt. And fastened it under his clothes, get this, on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he, Eglon, said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now, he was sitting upstairs in a cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his right hand, took the dagger from his left hand, excuse me, took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. This guy was so fat, got him right there, the whole sword, 2 feet into his body, even covered the hilt. Couldn't get the sword out. Entrails all over. It was a bloody mess. Oh. So verse 23. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind them and locked them. And then he takes off the back way. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. That's a polite way of saying he must be using the restroom. Verse 25, they waited till they were embarrassed. And still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. And Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land laid rest for 80 years. Isn't that a great story? What an unlikely man. Ehud, left-handed man. In ancient times, it was thought that you were cursed. Sorry, lefties. Even though 13% of the population is born left-handed, even throughout history, in certain schools, they forced people to learn how to write right-handed, even if they were left-handed. It was thought to be cursed. And so he was this kind of this unlikely guy, and he comes from Benjamin. Ironic, the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. So here's a southpaw coming from son of my right hand, and just kind of this little ironic twist. Now, it's thought that he wasn't really just left-handed. He had a physical handicap in his right hand. Something had happened tragically to his right hand, so he wasn't able to use his right hand, and so he became left-handed. So he had a disability. God called a man with a disability. And it seems that he used that disability as an opportunity. What he did to the Eggman was using a strategy exploiting his physical handicap. If you read, you notice the knife, the dagger was put on the right thigh because he was left-handed. In those days, they frisked the left thigh because everybody was right-handed. Also, since he was handicapped, it no doubt, okay, King Eglon would say, okay, come on in. This guy doesn't pose any kind of a threat. And, of course, when he's alone, that left hand comes down, grabs the dagger, and wham. So I love this guy. He had a disability. He had a disability. And he turned that very disability into an opportunity. Let me tell you, my friend, God will use your weakness. God will use your weakness. If you have a disability in any way, shape, or form, it's an opportunity for God to use. And I also see strategy. There's strategy. In our society, in our dark society, if we're going to be judges, we need to have strategic warfare, knowing what we're up against. And of course, the dagger represents what? The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We need a good grasp of the sword of the Spirit in this day and age, and we need to disembowel false doctrine and go for it. Just like these unlikely two guys. It's a dark book, but it's great to see the judges. It's great to learn from their exploits and how they trusted the Lord. Father, I pray Lord, that you would protect your people right now in this society in which we live. Lord, it's a society where everyone does do what's right in their own eyes. Where faith in you is being rejected. Where your truth and your laws are being rejected. And it's a society where we see young people being destroyed by the enemy, even young people in the church. Lord, we want to be mighty weapons in your hand in these last days. Raise us up, Lord, to do your work. Lord, take us with all our weaknesses. We're not going to shy back because we feel like we're weak or we have some kind of a disability or we can't shy back anymore, Lord. We have to go forward and walk by faith and trust in you. And I pray that you would do that with your people tonight, that you would light a fire under our lives. Fill us with your Spirit. Baptize us with your Spirit. Empower us by your Spirit to be witnesses. Fill us afresh. And I also want to pray for anyone here tonight who might have this big struggle going on right now in their life, and they're intimidated. I pray that they would be filled with faith tonight. For you are a God who can do all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.